Now this morning I want to draw your attention to the phrase which we find at the end of verse 20 of this passage that we have read. The Apostle Paul says, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. It is a phrase which opens up to us the study of the inexcusability of man. Man is not able to excuse himself. As we have already observed, Paul, in this first main section of the letter, is concerned with highlighting the necessity of the gospel. Its necessity arises from the condition of man, which he describes in these verses. The gospel is necessary because only the gospel can provide the remedy and the solution for the condition which man is in. And when I speak of man generally, I'm speaking of every one of us. We must not forget that. I'm not speaking here of some abstract truth which is away out there, unrelated to us. When I speak of mankind, when I speak of man, in that sense, it includes every one of us. And so we should see ourselves here in what Paul is saying to us. He says in these verses that mankind is under the wrath of God, that man is an object of God's wrath because of his failure to conform to God's holy standard. That's what he means by the word unrighteousness. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. That is man's failure to conform to God's standard. The human race is condemned as transgressors of God's law in word, in thought, and in deed. You find that there in the description that he gives at the latter part of the chapter. It extends to every aspect of our being. Our thought, our words, and our actions. The whole of our life is under condemnation because we have failed to live up to the standard that God has set. Now, Paul emphasizes this reality. He's not seeking here to discuss or speculate, and he is by no means seeking to diminish or apologize for this truth. He simply announces and declares it. The business of preaching is not to speculate. The business of preaching is certainly not to apologize for the truth of God. The business of preaching is to state what God has revealed. And that's what Paul is doing. In verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is a fact. There's no uncertainty here. There's no hesitation here. There's no doubt here. This is fact. This is the condition of man. Under the wrath of God because of his unrighteousness. You'll notice that Paul is definite in his statement. The wrath of God is revealed. And we took a little time last week to consider some of the ways in which God has revealed his wrath, his opposition to sin, and his determination to punish that sin. He has revealed that fact in man's conscience. He has revealed that fact in the corruption of the world, giving up man to his sinful lusts and desires. He has revealed it by the sentence of death, which is universal. He has revealed it in the scriptures of truth. The word of God is absolutely clear of the fact and the reality of the wrath of God against man because of his sin. And then ultimately God has revealed his wrath at the cross. For there at the cross we not only find the highest display of the love of God, but we find the greatest and the most sobering example and display of the wrath of God against sin, for God spared not His only begotten Son. Now in the verses which follow here in chapter 1, Paul seeks to establish man's inexcusability. He is without excuse. You see what he's doing here in verse 18? He's establishing this fact. The wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed against man's sin. And then immediately he begins to show that man is without excuse. In other words, man deserves the wrath of God. Man is a subject to God's wrath. He is an object of that wrath because he is without excuse. He deserves to be so. This word excuse is full of significance. It is this word which is the basis of our English word apology. The word apology is really the transliteration of the word that Paul uses here in the Greek. Apologetus is the word that he uses. And the sense in which he uses it here is to convey the idea that man is without defense. When he says that man is without excuse, he's without apology, it means that he's without defense. He cannot defend himself. He cannot justify his sin, his state before God. He is without any defense whatsoever. Now the important thing to note here is that Paul introduces this statement for a reason. He has just announced the universal condition of man as an object of God's wrath because of his sin, and then immediately he brings in this statement that man is without excuse. Why does he do that? I believe that he adds it here by way of anticipation, or by reason of anticipation. He's anticipating an immediate response to his statement in verse 18. Here he is, he's saying that the wrath of God is revealed. Man is under God's wrath. And immediately Paul anticipates a response. For men will respond to this truth. The world of fallen men will immediately respond to the truth of God's wrath by protesting to it, claiming that they are not deserving of such a thing, that this wrath must surely reveal unrighteousness or unfairness and harshness in God. And as you go through this epistle, you'll find that Paul takes up that objection, that protest. Later on, in chapter 9, he will say, what then, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unfair because He judges men? Because He pours His wrath upon sinners? Is God being harsh? Is God being unjust? You see, that is a response that men will make as soon as they are confronted with this truth of the wrath of God. They will protest against it. And they will dare to suggest that God is unfair, that God is harsh. But not so, says Paul. There is no unfairness, there is no harshness here, there is no unrighteousness in God, because man is without excuse. Man is without defense. He cannot justify his sin. He cannot defend himself against the just wrath and condemnation of God. And so you see the order that Paul is following here. In the verses that we have read this morning, Paul demonstrates how man is without excuse and why he deserves the wrath of God. I want you to notice firstly, in dealing with this, Paul shows that man has willfully rejected the knowledge of God. Look at verse 19. Because. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here's the first reason why man cannot defend his sinful life, his sinful actions, why man deserves the wrath of God. He has, in the first place, willfully rejected the knowledge of God. Paul is presenting mankind as willfully and actively rejecting the truth which God has made known of himself. He says in verse 18 that men hold the truth in unrighteousness. The verb there, to hold, literally means to hold down, to suppress, to keep it hemmed in, locked in, to not allow it to come out and express itself. Man suppresses the truth. Now that's an indication that he has the truth to begin with. And then that's what he says in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, God has made known himself to man. But men willfully reject the truth of God in order that they might live in their sin and act in an unrighteous fashion. The chief example of this is the first sin of man. And remember that the first sin is really the pattern for every other sin. God told Adam, he revealed to Adam, he made known to Adam what he required. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, it is not permitted. It is forbidden to eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam had this knowledge. God made known himself, his will. But what did Adam do? Adam suppressed that truth. And he acted unrighteously. And when he did so willfully. That's why Paul makes a difference between Adam and Eve when he's writing to Timothy. He says that the woman was beguiled. The woman was deceived. But Adam was not deceived. When Eve held out the forbidden fruit to Adam, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And Adam willfully rejected the truth of God, even though God had said to him that you're not to touch of it. And if you take of that fruit, Adam, you'll die. Adam had that knowledge. But he willfully and actively rejected it and sinned against God. Now what Paul is saying here is that every subsequent sin follows this same pattern. Men sin against the truth. They sin against knowledge. They disrespect and they disregard the knowledge that God has given to them. God has revealed himself to mankind. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The knowledge of God, that which may be known of God, the knowledge of God is manifest in them. It has been revealed to them. Now what Paul is saying here is that God has created in the consciousness of man a consciousness of himself, a knowledge of himself. It's what's referred to as the natural revelation, the revelation of God in the natural constitution of man. When God created man, he placed within his mind a certain degree of knowledge concerning God. This revelation is twofold, Paul tells us. It is internal and it is external. There is a knowledge of God created in the mind and in the understanding of man, a consciousness of God's being and existence. You find that even in the tribes that have been so remotely placed, not even to have had the Bible. When Livingstone went to Africa, he was told of one of the tribes that they had absolutely no concept of God whatsoever. But when he went there, he found the opposite. For he found them talking about Munga, which in their language was the name for their God. They had a concept of God. They had a concept of consciousness of a supreme being. Why? Because God has placed that within the natural constitution of man, in his mind, in his understanding. It is there. You cannot get away from it. Every nation has a consciousness of God. Men are not born atheists. You do not go throughout the world and find men naturally atheistic. What you will find is that men are naturally religious. Now, their religion is false, it's corrupted. And that's because of sin and the fall. But nevertheless, it sets before us the fact that within man there is a consciousness of God. God has created man that way. But added to this internal revelation, there is an external revelation in the work of creation. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Paul is now saying that the attributes of God, who is invisible, who cannot be seen with the physical eye, the attributes of God are manifested and evidenced by his works in creation. So that when you look around about you at creation, what do you see? You see the evidence of the handiwork of God, and it displays his power, his eternal power, and his Godhead. The word Godhead there is perhaps not the best word that could be used to translate what Paul is saying. It literally means the divine abilities, the divine excellencies, the divine perfections, the abilities of God. When you look at creation round about you, you're beholding the evidence of God. So you see the position that God has put man in. First of all, in his mind, he gives him a consciousness of God. It's there. He can't escape from it. And then all around him, the evidence of God. So that when man wakes up in the morning, and when he looks out over the world, and when he looks up into the sky, he's confronted with the evidence of God, the Creator, the Supreme Being, the Sovereign, the All-Powerful, the All-Wise God. Paul is saying that man has this knowledge. The natural revelation is sufficient to cause man to know that God is. And that man is to worship him and to give thanks to him and to seek to know him. You see how he identifies those particular sins? In verse 21 he says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. This natural revelation of God, this consciousness of God in the mind of man, this evidence of God in creation, it tells man that he is to glorify his Creator. And he's to give thanks to him. And he is to seek him, that he might know him. Yet with this natural revelation of God, mankind willfully rejects And instead of seeking after God, man follows after his own will, his own desires. They give against the light and the teaching of the natural revelation. And therefore, Paul says, he is without excuse. He is without defense. He is inexcusable. He cannot stand before God and try and excuse himself for his sin. He cannot say to God, "But I did not know that you existed." When that great day of judgment comes and all men stand before him, those who have lived in nations that have had the word of God, and those who have lived in nations who have not had the word of God, they will all stand before God. They'll be guilty. They will be without excuse. Because no man will be able to say, "I did not know that you existed." God has put the evidence in the mind of man and in the world round about him. And that is enough to show men that God is, and that they should seek him, and that they should worship him according to his truth. The Lord will point men to the natural revelation that he has given. The consciousness of God in the mind, the evidence of creation, and he will say to them, "All these bore testimony to me." And yet you willfully refused to heed their testimony. You chose to follow your own way. Man is without excuse. Even those who have lived in the darkest of tribes, remotest of places, are without excuse. I must add at this stage, before moving on, that the natural revelation, although sufficient to give the knowledge of God, is not sufficient to reveal the way of salvation and reconciliation to God. The fall of man has made a supernatural revelation necessary. And that revelation we have in the Word of God, given in the Scriptures of truth. It is only in Scripture that we find the way of salvation. Creation round about us points us to the existence of God and his greatness. But it's only in the Bible that we find the way of salvation and how we can be reconciled to him. The natural revelation ought to cause men to seek God. If you turn back to Acts chapter 10, you'll find this manifested in the case of Cornelius. The Roman centurion of the Italian band or company. Acts chapter 10. And we're told there in verse 2 that he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now here's a man who has not been brought up within Israel and probably in many respects has not been exposed to the written revelation of God. But here he is, and he has a recognition of God, a consciousness of God, and he's praying. And the Lord appeared to him by sending an angel and told him to call for Peter. And Peter came, and Peter preached the gospel, and Cornelius was brought to salvation. Now look at chapter 11 of Acts. Chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter is now rehearsing the events that had taken place, and I want you to grasp this. In verse 12, Peter says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved.'" Now notice that word saved. Here's a man with a consciousness of God. It's there by natural revelation, by the natural creation. A man who is devout, a man who prays, a man who gives alms, but he's not saved. He's not saved. And it is only when Peter comes with the message of the gospel that had been revealed to them by Christ that Cornelius is brought in reconciliation unto God through Christ. So whilst men may have the evidence and testimony of the natural revelation, it does not reveal the way of salvation, but nevertheless it leaves them without excuse. It leaves them without excuse. I'm speaking of those who do not have the Bible. God says through the apostle here, they're without excuse. Because God has revealed that knowledge of Himself in their mind and in the creation round about. And that is sufficient for man, to cause man to seek God, that he might know Him. Because all who seek the Lord will find Him. And the Lord will reveal Himself, as He did here in the case of Cornelius. But if the natural revelation leaves men without excuse, how much greater will the guilt and punishment of men be who have the supernatural revelation of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ? Those who have the Bible. Those who have recourse to it. Those who have within their vicinity preaching houses where the Word of God is preached, and yet they fail to attend to the preaching of the Word of God. Let me tell you, men and women, the punishment of such a person will be far greater and far more severe than the punishment of someone who has lived in the darkest, most remotest place of the earth without the Bible and without the Gospel. That is what the Lord Jesus meant when He said to Capernaum and Bethsaida, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. They had that supernatural revelation. They had the ministry of Christ Himself. And yet they failed to heed it. And the Lord said that the punishment of such would be greater. And those who have never had the Bible, and those who have lived in heathen, pagan darkness, there is responsibility. There is responsibility. Every single person that lives within this vicinity, and who have opportunity to come and hear this book preached and expounded, will be held accountable on the day of judgment. And they will be without defense when God says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Without excuse. If a man who does not have the Bible and does not have the Gospel is without excuse and without defense, how much greater will the guilt be of one who does have the Bible and yet fails to seek after God and to obey what He has said in His Word. He's without excuse. Man is without excuse because he willfully rejects the truth that God has made known to him. But notice the second reason that Paul gives for man's possession. He's without excuse because he has replaced God's truth with his darkened reason. That brings us to verse 21 of the chapter. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is progressing logically in these verses. First, he shows that God has given this natural revelation, which man has willfully rejected. And then he shows that man has replaced that revelation with his own reason. They profess themselves to be wise. They change the truth of God. The word change there, the idea is of replacing. The truth of God cannot be changed. Truth is always truth. But what Paul is speaking about here is the idea of replacing the truth of God. And man not only rejects God's truth, but he replaces it with his own reasoning. Man's reason is elevated to take the place of God's revelation. The mind of man, you see, becomes the final arbiter. The mind of man becomes the judge. The mind of man determines what is right and what is wrong. And when that happens, man places himself in the position where he's without excuse. Now, Paul shows us the outcome of this action. Whenever the mind of man is elevated above the revelation of God, whether the natural revelation or in the supernatural revelation, the outcome is twofold. It leads first to idolatry and then to immorality. Verse 23 through to verse 25 deal with idolatry. They change the glory of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. When men reject the revelation of God, they have to somehow satisfy and gratify their own religiousness, the consciousness of God in their mind. And so they become creators of their own God, a God who is conjured up in their mind, more or less like themselves. If you take heathen lands in history, you will find there the multiplicity of images and idols and statues. The reason why is because man has that religious nature, that consciousness of God. But when he elevates his mind above the revelation of God, then he has to create a God that will fit his mind. And so he begins to reason that the sun or the moon or the stars or the animals are his God. And he makes idols. He corrupts the worship of God. In recent days, and in the lands that have had the Word of God, when they reject the Word of God, it manifests itself not so much in material images, but in the creation of a God who is the figment of man's imagination. And so today in liberalism, we have a God who's meant to be all compassionate, and yet he has no wrath against sin. The Lord speaks of this in Psalm 50, verse 21, where he says, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." A God who is the figment of man's imagination. And you've only got to go through our community today and ask men, "What do you think God is? Who do you think He is? What is He like?" And they will have their ideas of God.
But that's all they are, their own ideas, the figment of their own imagination. A God of their own creation. A God, instead of man being made in the image of God, God is made in the image of man. That's idolatry. And it manifests itself whenever men move away from the revelation that God has given. It manifests itself, first of all, in how men view God and how they worship Him. And where you have false worship and idolatry, you will always find following in its trail immorality. You see that there? He says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Then in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. And he gives that list of sins that follows. You know what he's saying? He's saying whenever men replace the revelation of God with their own mind, the first thing that happens is the corruption of God's worship. And whenever men corrupt the worship of God, they then will descend into a lifestyle that is immoral and unclean in the sight of God. Do we not have it manifested at Mount Sinai itself? Turn over to Exodus chapter 32. After God had given the commandments, Moses was up in the mount. And the people thought he was up there so long. He's up there and we don't know what's become of him. And they request Aaron to make them gods according to what they had seen in Egypt. You remember how Aaron made the golden calf? The introduction of idolatry. These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt. And what happened? We find there in the verse 6 that they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That word play there has the idea of revelry. Or that which is without restraint. And as you go down the chapter, you find there in the verse 18, when Joshua heard the noise of the people, he said, it's the sound of war. And Moses said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh onto the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And in verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. You see what's happening when the worship of God is corrupted. It's not long before the desire and the lust of the flesh and the sensuality of man comes in. Because idolatry, false worship, is always followed by immorality. By uncleanness, by the casting away of God's truth and God's standard. Corrupted worship is the fruit or the result of reason being elevated above revelation. And it will always result in immoral and sinful behavior. You will always find that coupled together. Wherever there is idolatry, whether it be the idolatry of material images or whether it be the idolatry of the mind in a false concept of God, wherever that falsehood is, it will always be followed by ungodliness, uncleanness, unrighteousness. By sinful living. And it is the result of man replacing
the revelation of God with his own reason, with his own thinking, with his own mind. Now, Paul is speaking primarily about the Gentiles in this opening chapter. He's talking about pagan lands, heathen people. He will come to talk about the Jews in chapter 2, as we will see next week. But the principle is the same, no matter where it is found. When the mind of man is elevated above the revelation of God, whether it be in nature or whether it be in Scripture, it always leads to idolatry and immorality. And man places himself beyond excuse, without defense. Does it not press upon us the great need to be cautious in how we worship God? Does it not place upon us the great necessity to take heed as to how we come to God? We've got to live by His truth. We've got to submit to His revelation. And we who are privileged in this land, in this age, to have the Word of God, we've got to adhere by that Word. We find here the great need of sinful men. Paul is setting before us the true condition of man. His mind is darkened to the truth. His will is opposed to the truth. His life is contrary to the truth. And as such, he's under the wrath of God. He's sentenced to everlasting perdition and everlasting banishment from God. This will happen. And it will happen because of what Paul is saying here. He's rejected God's truth. He has replaced that truth. And he puts himself in a position where he's without excuse. And therefore, Paul is stating that man's need is met only in the gospel. Man must be saved. He cannot save himself. God alone can save him from his plight and peril. And that is why he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power which enlightens the darkened mind of man and brings them into the knowledge of truth. It is the power that renews the will of the sinner and makes him willing in the day of God's power to submit to Christ. It is the power that changes the life so that he no longer walks in unrighteousness, but he walks in conformity to the likeness of Christ. That power is the regenerating power of the Spirit of God in the new birth. That's what men need. Men don't need a social gospel that puts clothes on their back and food in their belly. All those things are good and proper in their own place, but they're not the gospel. The gospel is ye must be born again. And only in this gospel does God provide that remedy. Man must be born again. If he's not born again, he'll never see heaven. He's under the wrath of God without excuse. But in the gospel, this provision is made. This promise is given. Promise that God says he will put a new heart in the sinner. And he will put his Spirit within that sinner. And cause him to walk according to God's statutes and God's law. Wherever the power of God is experienced in salvation through the gospel, it will make that person a worshiper of God according to truth. Did you notice the verse that we stopped at in our Bible reading, verse 25? Did you notice how Paul ends that verse? How strange is this? And yet it's not strange. He's talking about the wrath of God against sin. He's talking about man's inexcusability, rejecting the revelation that God has given. He's talking about men replacing the truth
with their own false, corrupted notions, bringing in idolatry and then descending, degenerating into immorality. And in the midst of it all, he mentions the Creator and he bursts forth with this exclamation, "Who is blessed forever. Amen." Or truly, verily. Stop and notice that. Stop and notice it. Notice where it's found. In the midst of this dark chapter. I don't know if I would be right in saying that this is the darkest chapter in the Bible. I don't believe I'm far from it. This is a dark chapter. This is man down in the depths of depravity and degeneration. And yet in the midst of it, when he talks about men changing the truth of God into the lie and worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. Does it not impress upon us? Does it not impress upon us that when a man is born again of the Spirit of God, he will become a worshiper of God according to truth? This is worship. Who is blessed forever. Amen. This is an expression of worship. This is an expression of praise. And here it is in the midst of this dark chapter. In the midst of these terrible things that Paul is speaking about, surrounded by idolatry, by the apostasy of man, and yet the very mention of the name of God draws forth worship from his heart. You see, gospel grace and gospel power makes men the very opposite of what they are in their sinful state. He's saying of man in a sinful state, he doesn't glorify God. He's unthankful. He doesn't worship God according to truth. But when the gospel comes, when the power of the gospel is felt within the heart, it makes man the very opposite of what he is in sin. It makes him a worshiper of God. With a desire to glorify God. To express thanks unto him. And instead of suppressing his truth, to receive it, believe it, and obey it. We see it in the example of Paul himself. That's what the gospel does. And I think surely there is exhortation for us here in this sudden burst, this sudden exclamation and expression of praise. Is there not here exhortation for us? That when we live in the midst of a corrupt society, when we live in the midst of a society that has turned away from God, given itself over to idolatry, and is sinking down into immorality, does it not exhort the people of God that even in the midst of that situation, that our response to the gospel should be praise and worship? That if those round about us will not worship God, then let us who are saved, let us who are redeemed, let us tell forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. This sets before us why men need the gospel. Only the gospel can provide what man needs in his fallen estate. And when that gospel takes hold of the heart, it will make him a worshiper of God. Tell me today, have you worshipped God? As you've come into this house of God, have you worshipped the Lord? Has this exclamation
been drawn forth from your heart? Isn't it very easy to look round about us today? Isn't it very easy to look round about us to see men, especially at this season, in their revelry, in their sin, in their ungodliness? Isn't it very easy to see all that and to become downcast? To become discouraged? To see how little interest there is in the gospel? To see how little interest there is in the Word of God? Isn't it very easy to be surrounded by all that and to have our hearts sink down in despondency? Well, here is the apostle. And he's painting this dark, bleak picture. He sees it all around him as he goes into the various cities of the empire. You remember when he went to Athens, the city coming down with idols on every street corner. He saw it all around him. He saw the immorality. He saw the apostasy of man. And yet in the midst of it all, when he mentions the name of his God, he bursts forth into praise. Who is blessed forever? Amen. The apostasy of man, the sinfulness of society, is no prevention to the people of God praising and worshiping their God. In fact, it should stir within us all the more the determination to worship God, because he has lifted us out of that pit. We who once were without excuse, objects of the wrath of God because of our sin, yet the Savior came seeking us to where we were in our plight, and he lifted us up, and he made us new creatures. And he put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. Praise the Lord today. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.